If you're new with us, we're currently in the nearing the end of a series called A People and a Place, and it's about the storyline of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is what we know of as the Old Testament, and this storyline is about God's people and God's place and God's mission to restore that, because he wants to be with his people. So, but at the outset of today's sermon, I have a confession to make. I'm a bit of a skeptic. My wife and I can look at the same event and see things quite differently. Take, for example, parking spaces. Everyone has experienced that difficulty in finding a parking space on this road trip. I experienced that quite a bit as I was towing a 30-foot trailer behind us. But everybody's experienced this, right? Like, you're trying to find a parking spot, and when she finds a spot, she views it as a gift from God, right? It's like, it's a sign of like God's love to her. And I know that there are people like that. I'm not one of them. I just thinking of like a lucky break, right? Like coincidence. We have many more examples of this kind of in our marriage, but to confess to you, most of the time I'm a skeptic. Most of the time, not all the time. When I was in fourth grade, I think it was fourth grade, I received a traumatic brain injury. It was recess, and the latest fad at that time was to do a cherry drop. Does anybody know what a cherry drop is? Yeah? See one hand? Off of the pull-up bars. That's all I'll explain to you. So what you do is you sit on the pull-up bar, hands-free, okay? And then you swing backwards. You allow your legs to hook. You flip around and you allow centrifugal force to carry you up, and you're supposed to land on your feet, right? I'm in fourth grade. This feels to me like pro gymnastic stuff, but whatever. Like, other kids were doing it. I was like, I could do it. I couldn't. You're supposed to land on your feet. I landed on my head. It was a 4-foot drop. My head took the brunt of the impact, and you know how playgrounds are supposed to have like bark chips? Well, the kid's legs had kicked out all of the bark chips, so I landed on hard ground. I've blacked out. I have snippets of memories. I remember walking to the office, and then there's a gap. I remember sitting in the office and them offering me Tylenol, and then there's another gap. I remember sitting in my principal's car thinking, this is really odd and kind of cool. Like, I always wanted, like, to be in my principal's car. I was like, this is strange. He was driving me to the hospital. I blacked out. I remember waking up in the hospital bed and the doctor's asking me questions. Questions like, what year is it? Who is the president at the time? And little did I know that they had asked me those questions several times before. Every time I answered differently. Every time I had no recollection of being asked that question. Every time I got the answer wrong, I never got it right. They did an x-ray. They x-rayed my brain, and I had massive swelling. In fact, they thought they were going to have to drill a hole in my head because my brain was getting squished like a nut in a vise. It was really bad. So my mom, she called the school, and she asked the school to pray for me. She asked the little kids to pray for me. And then, I don't know how much longer, an hour or whatever, they redid the x-ray. And they couldn't find anything. The swelling had gone down. It was non-existent. And so I walked out of the hospital that day with nothing but a really bad headache. And so I say that I'm a skeptic, but I say that I'm a skeptic most of the time because I believe that in that time, God, he healed me. So both of these examples, I use this kind of silly example as a parking space, but both of these examples, both of a parking space and my traumatic brain injury, both of these examples can be interpreted in one of two ways, right? Depending on who you are and your proclivities and these sorts of things, your beliefs. They can be seen as either happenstance or divine intervention. And so as we continue in our series this week, we're going to be looking at two books today, Daniel and Esther, and these books invite us to look beyond the mere facts of life just the plain, blunt facts. And instead, they invite us to peek behind the curtain and to see God at work behind the scenes in the lives of his people. So here's today's idea. This is the big idea, that Yahweh is working behind the scenes for his people and through his people. And that's what the books of Daniel and Esther show us. So Yahweh works behind the scenes. Let's look at that first piece of that big idea. As I mentioned before, I'm a skeptic, and I often at times think that God wouldn't be involved in my life, and maybe you're like me. And at least I think this implicitly. I don't say it out loud because it's not the good Christian answer. The good Christian answer is yes, of course, God would be involved in my life. But my internal dialogue is different. This might be internal dialogue in your head as well. Maybe it sounds like this, that he may be involved in the lives of others, but not mine, right? Like, in fact, I see God do amazing things in other people's lives, but in my life and in my situations and my scenarios, he seems conspicuously absent. My prayers are left unanswered. My hopes are left unfulfilled. And so generally, if I'm honest, I'm just disappointed with God's absence, right? Like, does he even in care? Israel, I believe, felt this way. At this point in the story, Israel is exiled. And so they have probably many questions at this time, but the foremost of them being, has God abandoned us? Does God still love us? Are we still God's chosen people? And so the book of Esther shows us, though, that God is still there and that he works behind the scenes. And I love the book of Esther because it does this. It shows us this in a very interesting way. So there was actually debate regarding the canonicity of the book of Esther. What that means is that there was debate whether or not this should be included in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. The reason why, there are 5,637 words in the Hebrew version of Esther. I did not count them. Thank you, Google. Nonetheless, there are 5,637 words in the Hebrew version of Esther, and not one of them refers to Yahweh. The characters don't talk about God. They don't talk to God. The narrator doesn't mention God. God seemingly has no interaction in the lives of the people or the events described. And so we ask, a book of the Bible with no God, that sounds nearly heretical. So why was it left in the canon? It's left in the canon because of its conspicuousness. The fact that there is no mention of God, it would have taken work for an Israelite not to mention God. It would have taken him work. It would have taken him effort. So the author, through creative means, here's what he's doing. He's actually encouraging the exiles of his day. That while God appears absent, he is anything but. And so while it's part of the story that from our vantage point, it looks like God is gone, it's not the whole story. The whole story is that God is still there and that he is still working. The book of Esther is about God working behind the scenes. And he works behind the scenes in the lives of ordinary people, which I think should bring us a lot of comfort and encouragement. So let me set the stage. It's the exile, right? I've mentioned that. The Israelite people have been taken from their land, and this book, Book of Esther, takes place in Persia. So the Jewish people are currently under the rule and reign of Persia. And so within the Book of Esther, there are three main characters. You have Mordecai, Haman, and Esther. And they live in Persia. Mordecai is a Jewish courtier, meaning that he serves the royal court. He serves the king in some capacity. Haman is a Persian official, and he, in the story, gets elevated to second in command. And Esther is a normal, everyday Jewish woman, and she doesn't have a father. And so she's actually Mordecai's niece, and so Mordecai says, I'm going to take care of her. So these are the characters. Haman is the villain of the story. He wants to kill all God's people, and he wants to do this because Mordecai wouldn't bow the knee to Haman. So Esther 3:2, we have this. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai, who was a good Jew, right? He would not kneel down or pay him honor. And so Haman, he devises a plan, not to kill just Mordecai. I'm going to kill all of the Jewish people. But here's what we see in the book of Esther is that God uses Mordecai and Esther's actions to save his people. Esther becomes, I'm just going to give you the Cliff Notes version here. Esther becomes queen of Persia, and she ends up preventing the eradication of the Jewish people. And she also turns the tables on Haman, Esther 9, 24 through 25. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot. That's why this is actually in modern day called the Feast of Purim. That is the lot for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. It's pretty brutal. But as mentioned, God is conspicuously absent in this story. And I think one of the things, one of the beauties of Esther is that the author is posing a question to us. He says, how do you interpret this? Do you see random events and perhaps some cunning and shrewd characters? Or do you see God work behind the scenes? I think that's the question that the author is posing. Now, I believe that that's how he worked in the time of Esther, and I think that we should also take encouragement because I believe that's how he works today. He works behind the scenes in our lives, too. Rarely does God do the miraculous. You may have some moments in your life where God has shown up dramatically, and maybe you don't. But I think more often than not, our lives are filled with those parking spot moments, right? That chance encounter, that random conversation. And I think that's just how God works. He works quietly behind the scenes for his people. God works for his people. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Daniel. Now, we're moving from Esther into Daniel. Let me provide a really quick overview of the book of Daniel. Daniel takes place during the Babylonian exile. So the Jewish people are subject to Babylon now, and Daniel and his friends are Israelites, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're taken from their homes. They're not allowed to live in Israel. They're deported to Babylon. They're also given royal jobs, they're royal officials who work for the king. And if we're looking at the book of Daniel itself, so Daniel chapters 1 through 6 are narrative, and they actually pick up the narrative that is left at the end of Kings. That's chapters 1 through 6, their narrative. Chapters 7 through 12, though, are these, like, really strange visions. Anybody read Daniel 7 through 12 and be like, what is going on, right? They're very complicated. They're very strange. But Daniel is a complete story from beginning to end, and these two halves, they actually complement each other. And they're actually telling us the same message and the same encouragement, that they're meant to encourage those who are in exile. What do I mean by that? They communicate the message that Yahweh still works for his people, and he does so by preserving them. The book of Daniel shows us that God preserves his people in their obedience. So we're actually going to take a look at the last half of Daniel, Daniel 7 through 12, and those strange visions, and particularly the strange beasts. What are the beasts? The latter half of Daniel is complex, and scholars debate. I believe scholars believe that these beasts represent oppressive world systems, such as the world systems that Esther and Daniel lived in, Persia and Babylon, that they were not kingdoms of God. They didn't bring peace and shalom like Yahweh did, as you see in the beginning of Genesis. But instead, they're different, that they're kingdoms of chaos. So if we look at Daniel 7, 2 through 3, Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Okay? I want to highlight that they came up out of the sea. It's no coincidence that Daniel notes that. One of the things that the sea represented in ancient Near Eastern culture was chaos. That's why when in Genesis, when Yahweh, he calms and he separates the waters, and when Jesus, when he calms the sea, that these are representations of chaos, and that these beasts actually come up out of the chaos, that they are chaos monsters, and they are kingdoms of chaos, and what these kingdoms do is that they oppress, they tempt, they exploit, and they dehumanize. Kingdoms like Persia and Babylon. That they're systems of injustice and corruption and human destruction, and that they tempt the people of God to doubt Yahweh and to doubt Yahweh's ways. And so here's how God works for his people. God preserves his people even in the midst of these oppressive, corrupt, tempting systems. So let's go to the beginning of Daniel. And I want to highlight just a few things, a few of those classic stories to show you how this gets worked out. Daniel 1. Daniel and his three friends, they're preserved from contamination, that they refuse to eat the food. This isn't about some special diet, only be vegetarian and all that kind of stuff. That's not what it's about. But they're refusing to eat the kingly food, and that they're remaining uncontaminated from that system. Next, Daniel and his three friends, they're preserved from idolatry. This is chapter 2, when they refuse to worship Nebuchadnezzar and the huge golden image. Chapter 3, Daniel and his three friends were preserved from the fire, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then a fourth shows up in the fire too. Daniel, at the end in chapter 6, he's preserved from the wild beasts. And in some ways, chapter 6 is a literal representation of the second half of Daniel. That just as Daniel was preserved from the beast, so will the rest of God's people. And so Daniel is telling us that the people of God will be preserved even from the beasts, even from the incredibly powerful beasts of Babylon and Persia. Because these books, they're written to people who are in exile, who this is their normal everyday experience. And man, now we're people who don't live in Israel, in our home. We're subject to somebody else. And these systems, they don't follow Yahweh. They don't love his ways. That they're unjust and they're corrupt. And man, what are we going to do? Daniel and Esther are saying, don't stress. Don't worry. Yahweh will preserve you. He will preserve you from contamination, from idolatry. You choose to be obedient to him. I think if we were to apply this to our own lives, we can feel that way too. We have beasts of our own day, right? Systems that oppress and that perpetuate injustice, that dehumanize others, and that these systems, that they're contrary to the kingdoms of God. That they generate chaos in our lives and in the world, and we feel that, and we see that in the news, and that can feel overwhelming. I don't know about you, but I can start to think, man, that's too big, they're too big, and I, by myself, can't make any difference. Daniel's visions speak to that. Daniel's vision in chapter 2 is meant to encourage followers, and I would like us to look at it. So in Daniel 2, you can turn there if you want. It'll be up on the screen as well. King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. We're going to look at verses 31 through 33. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he has this vision, and Daniel comes and interprets it. He says this, "Your Majesty looked, and there before you," this is the king's vision, "there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance." Now, this statue is the same as the beasts in 7 through 12, but they're connected. 32, "The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay." Okay? So it's just enormous and overwhelming and huge, right? Daniel 2, verse 34 through 35. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff. That's just something that's just blown away on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This is an encouragement to those who are living in exile. That small rock is the kingdom of God that becomes the huge mountain. And this kingdom of God will crush the systems of evil. And so the message for us is the same as the message for those who are in exile, that they are to wait and to trust and to hope and to obey and to be diligent in their day-to-day lives to grow where they are planted. And some of them, most of them, find themselves in Babylon and Persia in systems that are antithetical to the ways of Yahweh. We are exiles as well, that we live in a world that is antithetical to Yahweh, antithetical to his ways. And the message is the same for us. Wait and trust. Hope and obey. That God will preserve you from the temptation as you obediently follow him. That he will keep you from the contamination of the world as you obediently follow him. I want us to once more go back to the book of Esther. God used Esther's obedience. She only had to do what was before her. That is same true for you and for I. Be obedient to what is before us any given day, any given moment. Okay, so in the book of Esther, we've seen that Yahweh works behind the scenes, right? He's not mentioned at all. And we see that he is leading and guiding and moving and orchestrating to save his people. That he works behind the scenes. In Daniel, we see that God works for his people. Okay? When we combine these two books, we see something amazing, that he does this through his people. That these two books together tell us that Yahweh works behind the scenes for his people and through his people. Through the obedient actions of followers of Yahweh, followers of Jesus. That no one is too small time, that education does not matter, that IQ does not matter, that money, fame, power, prestige, none of that matters to Yahweh. What matters to Yahweh is an obedient heart, a heart that wants to follow him, a willing heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9, I've mentioned it many times throughout this series. The eyes of the Lord wander to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those who are fully his. Isn't it interesting that Chronicles ends the Hebrew Bible, right? In some ways, that's kind of like, I think, a capstone verse for as I'm thinking through all of this, that Yahweh will strongly support you as you say, God, I am yours. I want to be obedient. Please empower me by your Holy Spirit. As we consider Esther, she was just faithfully obedient, and God used that. She was willing. She was just an ordinary Jewish girl in the right place in the right time, depending on your how you view life, right? But she was faithful to what was before her. She was obedient. And history is filled with those people who are just obedient. And we may never know them, but God does. And Esther is one example. So this is the encouragement of Esther, that God uses the faithful obedience of normal, everyday people to accomplish his purposes. And God uses your faithful obedience to accomplish his purposes. Small things, like when you're generous with your time or your money, or you're kind to this person or that person, when you show the kindness to the grocery store clerk on your way out, I know it's a small thing, but the kingdom of God is made up of small things. Amen? Small acts by normal people. This is how the kingdom of God functions. It's so cool that Daniel 2 mentions a small stone. Where else is a small stone mentioned in the Old Testament? David and Goliath. I don't think that's coincidence. A small stone felled a huge giant, and it does the same thing in Daniel 2. That God, through the authors and editors of the Old Testament, are encouraging his people that even though things seem bleak, even though the world seems hopeless and lost, and you seem like you have no control over it, to some degree you don't, but I do, and I will use you as you submit to me and as you are obedient to me. I will keep you and I will use you. That's his message. God uses your small acts, and we don't know the ramifications, but we entrust those to Yahweh, just like those who came before us. Hebrews 11:39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had promised. He's talking about the hall of faith, those people who have gone before us, that not one of them received what they were hoping for, but we did. Right? That we are the recipients of Abraham's obedience, that we are the recipients of Moses, and that we are the recipients of Jesus and Jesus' obedience. So here's the big idea for this morning. Once again, Yahweh is working behind the scenes for his people through his people, and he's using ordinary people like you and I to do it. And so then this is my encouragement to you. Don't grow weary in doing good, because you don't know how God is going to use it. This morning I started with two examples, parking spaces and my traumatic brain injury. And these were examples, matters of interpretation, right? It depends on how you look at it. I'm going to provide one more. And this actually took place during a road trip. So my wife and I, if you don't know, we spent the last 10 days on this seemingly massive road trip. And we have Israeli relatives, and they're celebrating their son's bar mitzvah. It's a big celebration. And we were traveling to Glacier, and which is in Montana, and then we're going to Yellowstone, and which is in Wyoming, and Grand Tetons in Wyoming as well. And so they wanted to tour these three national parks, and it was a great trip. We were successful. My personal preference was Glacier. I loved Glacier. It was an amazing park. Yellowstone was just too big. This isn't the point. We were supposed to come home on Thursday, okay? So we're supposed to come home on Thursday, but on a whim, my son Ezra, he suggested something different. He said, we're like 3-4 hours from home. Why don't we just drive, you know, and just finish it out? And so he suggested that we simply make the drive, finish it out, and then we could come home a day early. We could come home on Wednesday. We're all pretty tired, so we're all like, yeah, that sounds great. We'll do that. We all agreed. And so we're thankful we did, though, because on Wednesday night we had to take Patty to the ER. She woke up with croup. Croup is essentially asphyxiation. So she had some mild coughing earlier that day, but we didn't think anything of it. I didn't think anything of it. But as I'm sleeping, Eva wakes me up at 3 a.m., says, Patty can't breathe. And she's having this really horrible cough. She can't breathe. And this wasn't the first time. She's struggled with croup before. So I knew what to do. I took her to the warm, hot shower. She sat in there for 30 minutes, 45 minutes, I don't even know. And it cleared the airways enough for Brianna to take her to the ER. And then Patty got medication there. So now if we had stayed the extra night, who knows what would have happened? I know it would have been a very different story. We were in a camper trailer that didn't have a warm shower. We were staying in a place that I'm sure had medical attention nearby, but I'm not sure where that would have been. The camper trailer was still hooked up to the truck, so I would have had to very quickly have unhooked the trailer, gotten her in the truck. It would have been chaos. And we don't know what that story would have been like. Who knows what would have happened? Now, is that mere coincidence or is that divine intervention? In the end, I suppose it's a matter of interpretation, right? As you go about your days, What do you see? Do you see matters of coincidence, or do you see divine intervention? Do we trust Yahweh with these particularities of life? And I'm not saying that I guess I don't know what I'm saying. I'm leaving it up to you. How is God working behind the scenes in your life? In the end, we're asked to trust him, knowing that he works behind the scenes for his people and through his people in ways that we most likely will never know or comprehend. And because of that, let us not grow weary in doing good. Amen? Let me pray for us. God, we go about our days. We believe, we trust, we hope that you love us and that you care for us. And God, we experience things day in and day out. And our lives, most of the time, 99% of the time, feel like the Book of Esther. That's my life. God, I confess that to you. Wondering, you know, where are you in this or that? But God, the Book of Esther is encouragement to me that you are working, that you are leading, you are guiding, you are orchestrating, and that it will be okay. That you take care of your people, that you preserve us from the world. And Father, we look at the book of Daniel, and I see that you will defeat those systems that feel overwhelming, that as I watch the news, that just feel disheartening and cause me to wonder where you're at, that you will defeat those and that everything will be made right. So we trust that to you. And I pray, Father, that as we go about our days, that we would be sensitive to your leading and your guiding, that we'd spend time in your word to hear your voice, that we would communicate our emotions and our thoughts and our feelings to you, and that by your spirit that we would deepen our relationship with you. God, we love you. We ask this in your son's name. We all said, amen.